Thank you, and thank you all for coming to be with us tonight. It may be for many of us that we've never really heard of such a fuss being made about church history in everyday church life, and maybe wondering if we're maybe barking up the wrong tree and getting so excited about it. The one thing we need to say at the outset is that none of the men who were reformers and women who were reformers as well, none of them were perfect. And there's not any of us who I think would be able to stand by everything they said, everything they wrote, everything they did. But really what was re-grasped in the Reformation was the most important thing that human beings can know. The single most important thing any of us can know is how to be right with God. If God exists, if God is the creator of all things, if he is our creator, then he's created us for a reason. And he wants us to know what that reason is. And so what more important thing is for you to know why God made me? Indeed, if God wants us to be in a right relationship with him, then there are things that he needs to tell us. He needs to tell us things about himself. He needs to tell us things about us. Without those bits of knowledge, there is no way for us to be right with him. Now, what if God had given us all the necessary information, but it was restricted? It was not made available, either because there was no access to it, or because people, for their own ends, prevented that message from being translated into the only language that you spoke. It's a bit like building a piece of flat pack furniture and all you have is ambiguous diagrams and foreign language. It's hopeless. You have an idea of where you're trying to get to, but you do not have the means of getting there. What hope could there possibly be? Well, that's one, exactly one of the problems in the church in the days when the Reformation took place. We are going to wait to read from the Bible. And what we are doing is such an enormous privilege, because the Word of God in this land 500 years ago was in the custody of religious authorities who claimed that to translate it into the vulgar language of English would be to desecrate the Bible. Latin will do just fine. Never mind that hardly anyone outside the clergy and the educated classes can speak it. Of course, what really lay behind it was more an issue of control than reverence for the Word of God. But 500 years ago, in this country, there was a man who God raised up, born in Gloucestershire. See if we can get this to work. I just had a feeling this was going to... Come on, Alvis. Tell you what, I'll just tell you when to flick it on, otherwise I'm gonna lose it up here. This man, William Tyndale, was born in Gloucestershire, southwest of England. He entered into the priesthood. He'd been studying the scriptures and he had come into contact with some of the writings of Martin Luther. And he came to embrace Christ by faith alone. And he saw just what I've been describing in the introduction. He saw that if God has revealed the way of salvation in the scriptures, then people need to know about it. People need to have the scriptures available to them as readily as possible. But there was one problem. It was illegal to translate the scriptures into English. And so Tyndale, he fled to Europe. He lived the life of a fugitive, moving from place to place, never able to call anywhere his home. And he spent his time translating the scriptures. And he smuggled them back into England and into Scotland as he completed books. And the folks back home here were so hungry for the Word of God that the supply could not keep up with the demand. People were thrilled even to have a page of the scriptures in their own language. He kept up his work, set about translating the Old Testament, but before he could complete it, he was arrested. An arrest warrant that had been issued by Henry VIII had finally caught up with him. He was tried, convicted, and executed by strangulation, and then his body burned. Before they killed him, he was given a chance to pray, and you can almost make it out there. If you flick on, Alvis, you'll see what that prayer was. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. This man gave up his life. And for what? For the Word of God. So that ordinary people like us could have access to the Word of God. And within a few years, that prayer had been answered. The king changed his mind, and he commissioned a translation of the scriptures into English. And so as we tonight take this book into our hands and we read it, we are hearing God speak to us. We are handling something that is precious, something that is worth giving your life for, something that cost men and women their lives to hand it down to us. So pick up your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. This is the word of God. Of course, when we give thanks that the Bible has been preserved for us, it's not like giving thanks that a rare species of insect has been preserved. It's good and it's interesting and it's important to preserve the insect. But the Bible is not preserved as a cultural curiosity. It is because it is God's words to us. It is because it is the way of salvation. And it was only as men like Tyndale and Luther and Calvin and many others got back to the scriptures that they saw how misguided almost the entire church in their day was. They were missing the point on the most fundamental of issues, the issues of the gospel. And that's why I've read this passage in Ephesians 2. We were looking at it recently in the house group, but this passage really highlights for us the core truths of the gospel, many of which the reformers had to rediscover and which they proclaimed. At the core of the gospel is an appreciation of humanity's standing before God. Depending on what we think, we'll come to that soon enough, Alvis, depending on what we think of the human condition, inevitably has a bearing on what we think the solution is. If we get the diagnosis wrong about what's wrong with humanity, then we're going to get the solution wrong as to how to fix it. So you see what Paul says about the human condition in the first three verses of this chapter in Ephesians 2. Bear in mind that he writes these words to Christians, and he's reminding them of what their life was like before they trusted Christ. And there's a simple way that Paul introduces this condition. It really sums up the human condition outside of Christ. You were dead. You were dead. And we see that what he's talking about is a spiritual death, because with a sense of irony here, the way that you can see that we were dead is by the way that we lived, the way that we once walked. They lived lives that were enslaved, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. They followed the way of the world all around them. And it's more serious than that. There was a spiritual power that held sway over us before we were in Christ. The prince of the power of the air. It's another title for Satan, for the devil, for the head of this spiritual force that is opposed to God and his purposes. That spiritual power that is still at work in those who don't know Christ. They are sons of disobedience, as he says there in verse 2, like we all once were. And he's even more specific in verse 3, living in the passions of our flesh. In other words, whatever we desired, we pursued it. There was nothing to hold us back from just pursuing the things we desired. In fact, even if we'd wanted to do otherwise, we were unable to do it. What power was there to change our lives? And Paul here could hardly paint a more serious picture. Dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to the world, enslaved to Satan, and then to round it off, he says, we were deserving of God's wrath. You see that at the end of verse 3? We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's as if every conceivable objection is tackled here. There was nothing special in you rather than in anyone else. Like the rest of your species, you were by nature deserving of God's wrath and judgment because of the sins in which you willingly walked in and pursued. And Paul paints such a desperate picture here because he wants the Ephesians and he wants us who are reading it here tonight to be reminded that we were, be under no illusion, utterly, utterly lost. Utterly lost. The emphasis on being dead is just so helpful here because dead people are literally without life. They are without power. And so if such people are going to be rescued, then God is going to have to intervene. There's no use waiting for a dead person to rescue themselves. You'll be waiting a long time. God has to intervene. God needs to provide everything. And here is a core doctrine of the gospel that had been compromised in the medieval church in which Martin Luther had his eyes open to see the way of salvation. There was no doubting in that church the reality of sin. There was no doubting in those days its power to separate us from God. There wasn't even doubting the need of God's grace to save us. But there was something else. What was it that provoked God to bring his gracious salvation to you? What was it? Well, the prevailing view in Luther's day was the sinner had to do something. There was a motto, and this is how it went. God will not deny grace to anyone who does what lies within them. Who does what lies within them. Doing what lies within them is another way of saying doing your best. Rejecting evil, trying to do good. If you did this, then God was obliged to justify you. That's how you got God's grace, was by doing this, doing what was in you, doing the best that you could. Now, this is the church that Luther belonged to. And Luther's story goes like this. One night, if you're here this morning, you'll have heard this and seen this in a much more memorable manner. But one night, he's traveling in a storm. He's almost struck by a bolt of lightning. And he prays that if he's spared, he will do everything he can to be right with God. And he was spared. And so he became a monk, doing everything he could to be right with God. And do you know what he found as he tried to do what was in him? He could never be sure that he'd done everything he could. He could never be sure that he'd done enough. He had no assurance whatsoever. There was always another sin to discourage him. And all he could see, time and time again, was how lacking he was, how far short of God he was. Listen to how he describes it. I tried as hard as I could to keep the rule. I used to be contrite and make a list of my sins. I confessed them again and again. I scrupulously carried out the penances which were allotted to me, and yet my conscience kept nagging. It kept telling me, you fell short there. You weren't sorry enough. You left that sin off your list. I was trying to cure the doubts and scruples of the conscience with human remedies, the traditions of men. The more I tried these remedies, the more troubled and uneasy my conscience grew. I was myself driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him. And this is the inevitable result of any gospel message that says, you can help yourself. Just do what is in you, and you'll be all right. Stick to these rules and you'll get there. Because there is no assurance that comes from rules, from human remedies. Because if we see what we've read in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3, we see that what is in us is death. There is nothing in us to commend ourselves to God. And because we more and more would see God's perfections inevitably, as Luther saw, you see more and more just how incompatible we are with this God. How could you ever be good enough? You would only hate this God who shows you the standard, but seemingly gives you no way to attain it. And so the reformers re-grasped the lostness of humanity. And we must never allow ourselves to lose sight of it. It's interesting that Paul needed to remind these Ephesians of the lostness of humanity, of their lostness before they were in Christ. And we need to be reminded of it too. Because it's only as we're reminded of that, that we are reminded of how dependent on grace we are as God's people. The sort of signs that we forget how lost we were is when we lose our amazement at the greatness of the gospel. It's not something that's a terribly interesting subject of conversation for us. We think we've heard all we need to hear about it. But if we keep on reminding ourselves that we weren't saved because we did what was in us, but because God intervened in the most lost of situations, our worship of the Lord is diminished the less we have a sense of the grace that we needed to save us. And of course, from there, we come to the way of salvation. As I said earlier, if the diagnosis of the problem is wrong, then the remedy proposed will be wrong as well. And wherever people are told that they have to earn their salvation, then that sort of system is always open to abuse. What sparked Luther into action? What we're remembering this 31st of October 1517 was the work of a man named John Tetzel. He traveled the region selling what were called indulgences. These were certificates that he granted to people in exchange for money, granting to the purchaser or to their loved ones, if they preferred, forgiveness for sins. And do you see how this links with the other misconception about how lost humanity is? If in order to gain salvation you have to do what is in you, well, there will always be more you could do. And so John Tetzel could go around and say, well, have you given your last penny? Because until you've done that, you have not done everything that is in you. And this was a prime example of playing on people's fears, taking advantage of the weakest people in society. It was a demonstration of the corruption of the church in Luther's day. These certificates of forgiveness. There was a copy allegedly going to be given to the Pope, and he would secure the forgiveness necessary by virtue of the power of his office. Luther was incensed by this. And he was incensed by this on a couple of different levels. There is the really obvious level that, well, who has the authority to forgive sins? No man or woman on earth can declare and pronounce that they have the authority to forgive sins. But what really brought this home for Luther was that he was a man who cared for people. He had a real pastoral heart. And he saw the peasants in his city being duped into parting with their money for a vain superstition that had no grounding in Scripture and seemed to only be a vessel for raising funds. For Luther, this was playing games with the issue of who had authority to forgive sins. And so, as demonstrated by a couple of different artists, here's an artist's impression of what that might have looked like in Wittenberg on the 31st of October, 1517, when he called for a debate on these subjects. And he wrote out 95 theses, and he nailed them to the door of the castle church. He set forth in those 95 theses the points for discussion. I've picked out three for you. Number 36. We can move on, Alvis. Number 36. Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. Number 37. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. Number 76, the indulgence of the Pope cannot take away the smallest daily sin as far as regards the guilt or the offense. Where had Luther's boldness come from? Why was he so sure about this? What had made him so different to the church all around him and those who had tried to teach him otherwise? Put simply, Luther had studied the Scriptures. He found that being right with God was not something that could be earned, neither was it something that could be bought, but it was something that could only be received because of God's grace and by simple faith in Christ. And that's why he's bold enough to say that any true Christian, any, regardless of wealth, or status, backgrounds, or privilege, they all participate in all the blessings of Christ. And they're granted by God, not by some certificate from a man. And again, we come back to our passage in Ephesians 2. The terrible diagnosis of the first three verses is followed by God's remedy. We see God's motivation in verse 4. Because God is rich in mercy, because God has loved us with great love, even when we were, verse 5, at our most unlovable, when we were dead in trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive in Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. Christ. Now just follow through these verses and look at Paul's emphasis on the relationship that the believer has with Jesus Christ. You see as you walk through these verses, the phrases that come up time and time again are with Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You see that? This is where all of these great blessings of the Christian are to be found. Made alive together with Christ. Raised up with him. Seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ. And so you see the basis on which we're saved. The basis on which this horrible diagnosis that was ours as much as anyone's before we were in Christ. The basis on which all of that is dealt with. The basis on which we are transferred from death into life is by virtue of what? Our connection with Jesus Christ. It comes back to that time and time again. It's because of our union with Christ. The sinner looks to Jesus and sees in him everything that is needed for salvation. And he or she doesn't plead their own merits. They don't say, well, I've done my best. They say, Lord, I am lost without you. Lord, I claim you. Everything you are, everything you have done as mine. And I do it by faith. It is faith that unites us to Jesus Christ. And it was in studying the scriptures that Luther had his eyes opened to see this momentous truth. The gospel was one that said, you are dead. You are unable to make even half an inch of a movement towards God. But God has provided the way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And look to him with the eye of faith. In so doing, you receive everything needed for a right standing with God. You are righteous. Listen to Luther's recollections of when the penny dropped. He tells us that a stumbling block for him were the words of Romans 1:17. Alvis is going to put these up for us. You see there the context of them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Listen to how Luther's relationship with these words changed. At last, let me not jump too far ahead here. He looks at these words that are highlighted. I beg your pardon. The righteousness of God. When he read those words, only one thing was impressed upon his mind. He could only see God's judgment. Because God's righteousness or God's justice means that he must only judge a wretch like Luther. In looking to the gospel, Luther was seeing God's righteousness in terms of God's perfections and God's demands for justice. And Luther found no hope in that. What benefit was the gospel if all it revealed to him was more and more how lost he was? Now we'll pick up Luther's thought. At last, meditating day and night, and by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words. Flick that on, Alvis. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. An entirely new side of the scriptures opened itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the loathing with which before I had hated the term, the righteousness of God. Thus that verse in Paul was for me truly the gate of paradise. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. What Luther is telling us is that what he saw in that term, the righteousness of God, he'd got it wrong. Because this is the righteousness of God that becomes ours when we come to Christ by faith. It's a sure sign that we've lost the gracious nature of our salvation when we get angry with God and when we think ill thoughts of him. This can happen in the same sort of basic way that Luther felt. When I start to get mad at God because if he was really noticing all the good things I was doing for him, then surely life would be much more plain sailing than it is right now. Does God not know what he's doing? Is God blind to all the good things I'm doing? Why isn't this aspect of life working out as I had hoped? Surely God should reward me for my faithfulness to him. But if that's you and if that's me, then we've lost sight of the basis on which we have God's divine favor. I'm not accepted by God because of what I do, but because I'm united by faith to Jesus Christ, and there's no anger, there is no wrath left for those who are trusting in Christ, because Christ has already borne it on your behalf. As I close, this passage that we've read in Ephesians 2 also tells us what sort of response and understanding of the gospel should bring out in us. When you grasp verse 8, that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, not of our own doing, it's the gift of God, that it's not of our works, then it means that we cease from our boasting about ourselves. We cease from boasting about what we've done, because we are what we are because of the work of another. But there is a response. In verse 10, we recognize that God has fashioned something of us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, this is the right way around. We're not saved by good works. We are saved to do good works. Good works for God that reflect his workmanship in us. Good works don't get you in with God, but they are the mark of a life that has been rescued by Christ. Because the life God saves is one that has new contours, new ambitions, new passions, new desires. Desires to do God's will. And this is why Martin Luther was so busy for the rest of his life. He was unrelenting. They still haven't finished translating all his works into English, and here we are nearly 500 years down the road. the sheer volume of sermons and lectures and commentaries that he produced. But he was very eager, and the reformers, this is the final thing I mentioned that they re-grasped. They were keen that every Christian should see that this is their status in Christ. That every Christian has work that God wants them to do. Wherever they've been placed, whatever circumstances they've been put in, whatever stage in life they are at, whatever station of life they find themselves. God has prepared beforehand works for you to do. It was part of re-grasping the idea that Christians are a priesthood of all believers, that we don't look to popes or to priests in order to fulfill all of the religious duties on our behalf. We, each one of us as believers, come right into the presence of God because every one of us is bound to Christ. This shook up the hierarchy of the medieval church, but it was essential. You, believer in Christ, are God's workmanship. And so keep on remembering. Remember how lost you were. Remember the depth of God's grace. Remember that it's only by faith in Christ that you can be right with God. And now let your life be a response to that. And when we do that, we too re-grasp. And hopefully day by day re-grasp what these brave men and women raised up by God re-grasped 500 years ago. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that we stand in a long legacy of faithful men and women who have carried the torch of the gospel faithfully. And particularly in this week where we turn our attention to those who, for many of them, lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. Father, we want to take time to remember those who today still face the threat to their lives of bearing the gospel faithfully. Father, help us not to be complacent believers. Help us to be those who guard and proclaim these great, precious truths of the way of salvation, that we might be faithfully preserving these things and passing these things on, but we might also be faithfully proclaiming these things as a church and as individuals. We thank you that by faith, this night, all who are trusting in Christ are in Christ, and that there is no safer place to be. Forgive us, Father, when we're tempted to look at our works, when we're tempted to look at our merits, when we're tempted to forget how lost we truly were. Bring us again to the cross of Christ. And may we find there our only hope, our only sufficiency, our only grounds for boasting in your presence. So, Father, make us a people who respond in worship and in praise as we live lives to the glory of our God in this new week that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.